Thank you very much, Phil. Do please keep your Bibles open there at Ezekiel 35. Let me just sort myself out. As Phil was reading for us, I wonder, what did you make of that reading? It was difficult, wasn't it? Difficult to understand. What is God doing talking to mountains? What is that? It's difficult in another way as well, though, isn't it? The bits we do understand are quite hard to stomach. A God who says he will give people over to bloodshed, verse 6. Remember last week we enjoyed that beautiful picture of the Lord, the shepherd who cares for his sheep. Next week, we're going to be looking at a really exciting passage about God pouring out his spirit into his people's hearts and transforming them. And when I was preparing Ezekiel, I need to confess, I was sorely tempted to skip this section. We don't want to really hear about a God who destroys people. We called the series Hope for the Hopeless. You don't want to hear about a God who destroys people. But the Christian conviction is that the Bible is God-breathed. It's God telling us what he's like. And if I skip the bits I don't like, if I say, well, I don't really like to think of God as a destroyer of people, I like to think of him more as a, do you see what I'm doing? Instead of listening to what God says about what he is like, I am deciding for myself what I think he should be like. In other words, instead of worshiping the living God as he really is, I will start to worship a God I have invented for myself. An idol that my heart has made. And as God's people, we want to know God as he really is. And that's why we've got to wrestle with hard sections of his word like this. If we're going to do that, we're going to need his help. So let's pray as we sit. Our gracious God, we thank you that you've not left us guessing about what you're like. You've not left us to invent you. We thank you that you have spoken. You've spoken to us because you love us and you want us to know you. And we pray that by your Spirit, please would you apply the truth of your word, the truth of who you are to our hearts as the medicine that we need. Where we are proud, please humble us. Where we are broken, please put us back together again. And where we are weak, please give us strength to keep going in our walk with you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. We got that overview picture, Max. Do you remember the situation? Do you remember where we are in the unfolding story of salvation? Ezekiel is speaking God's word to people who are slaves in Babylon, people who are in exile, people who've been dragged 900 miles from Jerusalem to Babylon, people who are a long way from home. And it's hard. And in the New Testament, Peter, in one of his letters, describes Christians, describes us as exiles. So much in our world that's beautiful. An afternoon like this afternoon. There's so much that is a joy. But there's a lot that's ugly. There's a lot that makes us cry. And we have a deep sense, don't we, that this is not how things are meant to be. That there shouldn't be people fleeing for their lives. There shouldn't be children going without food. There shouldn't be young women homeless on the street. People shouldn't be so mean at work. There shouldn't be days when you feel so lonely. And the Bible makes sense of that feeling. Because the Bible says you're right. The world is a long way from how it was meant to be. The world as we experience it today is not home. And life a long way from home is hard. It's hard to keep going. It's hard to keep trusting God, isn't it? It's hard to keep believing he is good. It's hard to keep believing he is worth worshiping. Our passage is difficult in lots of ways, but it's worth wrestling with, because what we'll see is the reason the living God speaks these words to people in exile, people like us, people who are a long way from home, is that these words will keep us going. They'll keep us going on the days when we're close to giving up. You'll notice it's a passage of two halves. Chapter 35, 1 to 15, the Sovereign Lord is talking to the mountains of Seir. And then chapter 36, verses 1 to 15, he's talking to the mountains of Israel. And you see, what is going on? Why is he talking to mountains? Well, the mountains represent people. The mountains of Seir represent the Edomites. You see that in chapter 35, verse, 15 at the end there. They're the people who lived south of Judah. They are ancient enemies who've got a kind of long-standing hostility towards God's people. And then the mountains of Israel, in chapter 36, they represent the Israelites. Their home was Judah, the capital of Judah was Jerusalem. He's talking to these two mountains, these representing these two groups of people. And to these two groups of people, the Lord makes two very different promises. To the Edomites, he says, "To you, my enemies, I promise to destroy you." And to the Israelites, he says, "To you, my people, I promise to lead you home." Those are the two big promises that God of the Bible makes again and again and again throughout the scriptures. He says, "I will judge my enemies, I will save my people." And the danger is, of course, we want a God who saves, but we don't really want a God who promises to judge. But the God of the Bible shows himself to be a God of judgment and salvation. The two always go together, because the point is, to put things right means dealing with what is wrong, always. So let's dive in, look at the two halves of those promises that fit together. First, the Sovereign Lord promises to destroy his enemies. This is chapter 35. Do you see verse 3? He says, "This is what the Sovereign Lord says, I am against you, Mount Seir." And you say, well, why is God against the Edomites? Well, remember what's happened. The Babylonians have just invaded Judah, and God's people have been dragged off into exile. You say, yeah, but what has God got against the Edomites? What had they done? Verse 5, to give you a flavor. "Because you harbored an ancient hostility and delivered the Israelites over to the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time their punishment reached its climax, therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will give you over to bloodshed." Now, we're not quite sure whether the Edomites joined in. Oh, we're not quite at this bit yet, Matt. You're super keen. We'll get to that bit. We're not quite sure whether the Edomites, slaves, the Israelites were dragged off by the Babylonians. We're not quite sure whether the Edomites joined in with the Babylonians attacking them or whether they just sort of stood back. But the point is, they didn't do anything to protect their neighbors. They didn't care that they were being slaughtered. And in fact, as the Israelites got carted off, look at verse 10. The Israelites get carted off, and the Edomites are thinking, brilliant, these two nations and countries will be ours, we'll take possession of them. They're being carted off, now's our chance to take their land. But the land is the Israelites' inheritance. It's what God had given them. See that in verse 15. "You rejoiced when the inheritance of Israel became desolate." It's what God had given the Israelites, but the Edomites didn't care. And you see, if they loved God, they would care about his people. They'd love his people. If they loved God, they'd honor the fact he had given them this land. But you see, they just take the land. Verse 10, or they try to. Do you see at the end of verse 10? They say, "Oh, because these two nations and countries will be ours, we'll take possession of them." And the Lord says, "Even though I, the Lord, was there." See, even though I was there, you didn't reckon with me. You thought I was a joke. Verse 13, you boasted against me and spoke against me without restraint, and I heard it. Do you get the picture? These are people who are basically living in God's world, but they don't love God. They don't love what he loves. They don't hate what he hates. They don't care what he wants. They just do what they want. A while back, my wife Claire and I, we were walking in the Cotswolds. You know, the Cotswolds, sort of area famous for gentle walks for middle-aged people. And we were walking through the Cotswolds, and we came to this clearing. And we thought, this is brilliant. This is a perfect spot for a picnic. So we started to unpack our picnic stuff. And I just sort of went on a bit round the corner, and this bloke came up to me and said, "Oi, what are you doing in my garden?" What? Somewhere we'd missed a sign. We'd sort of walked through a gate onto his land. And friends, that changed everything. We couldn't just carry on with the picnic. We needed to reckon with the fact that this land had an owner. And the Bible says there is a God. And if we are on this planet, we are on his land. And that changes everything. You can't just carry on and do what we want like it doesn't matter. We need to reckon with him. And the sovereign Lord sees what they have done, and he hears what they have said. Did you catch that? Verse 12, then you will know that I, the Lord, have heard all the contemptible things you've said. Or verse 13, you boasted against me and spoke against me without restraint, and I heard it. And they think they can just do what they want. There are no consequences. There's no owner. No. There is an owner. They're on his land, and the sovereign Lord will hold them to account. Did you catch that as Phil read? Verse 6, right at the end of it, since you did not hate bloodshed, bloodshed will pursue you. Or verse 11, therefore, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will treat you in accordance with the anger and jealousy you showed in your hatred of them, and I will make myself known among them when I judge you. And did you catch the repeated refrain? Look at verse 4 with me, end of verse 4. Then you will know that I am the Lord. End of verse 9. Then you will know that I am the Lord. End of verse 15. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Do you see the point? Right now, they don't recognize him as God. But on the day when he comes in judgment, when he does what he says he will do, and their land is made desolate, they will see who he is, and they'll see he's real, and they'll see what fools they were to defy him. And you say, Mike, this is all well and good, but what has this got to do with us? Remember the mountain with the three peaks that we talked about last week? Here it is. There's the mountain. Through the prophets, God makes one big promise. It's a promise to destroy his enemies. But as the Bible unfolds, you see that promise unfold in three distinct stages. Stage one is around the exile. So here's the thing. The last king of Babylon was a guy called Nabonidus. Archaeologists found a carving depicting this battle in the area of Edom, where the Edomites lived. And the inscription says it's a campaign led by Nabonidus in the fifth year of his reign. That's 551 BC. So 35 years after this prophecy, the Edomites suffered the same sort of invasion at the hands of the Babylonians that Judah had suffered, just like the Lord had promised. First stage, time of the exile. Second stage of God unfolding this promise is in the coming of Jesus. Remember how Jesus preached repentance? Repent means turn around. And we've been told, you see, that talking about judgment is a hateful thing to do. But Jesus, the kindest and most loving man who ever lived, calls everyone to turn around. Face the fact that God is real. He says, are you ready for the day when he judges you, when he calls you to account for how you have lived on his land. The third stage of God unfolding this promise is when Jesus comes again as God's appointed judge, and he says he will destroy God's enemies. So yeah, this is an unfolding promise, but the big mountain we need to reckon with is the God of the Bible shows himself to be the God who promises to destroy his enemies. And you say, Mike, yeah, but how is this going to keep me going when exile is hard? Well, it's a warning and it's a comfort. First of all, it's a warning. Although the prophet is addressing Mount Seir, he's actually saying this in the hearing of people who are in exile. And there are some in exile who've turned their backs on God. They have concluded, like God's enemies, that God is a joke. Oh, we don't care what he wants. We'll just do what we want. And isn't that our temptation? To give up on God and do our own thing? And the point of this warning of judgment is to wake us up, to bring us to our senses, to say, don't give up on God. Don't do your own thing. Don't turn against him. Don't become like the Edomites, his enemies, because he's real. And we're on his land. And he sees what we do, and he hears what we say, and he sees how we treat people and how we trash the planet, and there will be a day of reckoning. And I don't know, I can't see into your heart, but you might have started to think, I'm fine. It turns out I don't really need Jesus after all. I'm fine. In fact, I'm better off without him. And one of the reasons we think like that is because so much modern Christianity suggests that Jesus is just therapy. And some people might find him helpful, others not so much. You take him or leave him, see how you get on, see how he works for you. But the Bible says the reason you need Jesus, in the end, the reason you need Jesus is because there is a day of judgment. The big promise is that one day God will destroy his enemies. And the only way to be his friend is to take refuge in his Son, whom he sent to save us and reconcile us to himself. Do you see why this warning, hearing this warning, is one of the things that will stop us from drifting away from Jesus and remind us how much we desperately need him, because there is a day of judgment to come and we can't face it without him. It's a warning to those in exile who attempted to give up. But it's also, more than a warning, a message of comfort. See, God's people in exile have been crying out, how long, O Lord? Don't you care what's happened to us? Didn't you see what they did? Didn't you hear what they said? It's really hard, isn't it, when you are hurting and no one does anything about it. Have you ever experienced that? Makes it feel worse, doesn't it? It's like that what they did to you didn't even matter. It's like you don't even matter. No one seems to notice. No one seems to care. And the Lord says, I saw what they did to you. I heard what they said. It matters what they did. It matters to me because you matter to me. And it's not just he sees and he hears. In his goodness, he will do something about it. He will judge. But of course, we shrink from this. We don't want a God who will judge. It's a very interesting Croatian theologian called Miroslav Volf. And he's really interesting because he reckons the people who don't want a God who will judge are often the sort of people who's never really suffered injustice. They've not had their village burnt down. They've not seen members of their family locked up for no reason. They've not had anyone burst in with a machine gun while they've been praying. They've not been made homeless because the system was corrupt. They've not had a husband beat them. People who've been on the receiving end of injustice long for justice to be done. I was reading about a Christian who had to flee from the military dictator President Mobutu in what was then called Zaire. He'd seen members of his family hacked to death. He lost everything but the clothes he was wearing. Like the Israelites, he was in exile. He ended up in Kampala, in Uganda. He got to know a friend of mine. And my friend says that with tears streaming down his cheeks, this guy said to my friend, "I could never trust God if it wasn't for judgment. For I know that there will not be justice in this world for us." Is it very striking, isn't it? The fact of God's judgment meant he could go on trusting God. Because if there was no judgment, it would mean God didn't care. Didn't care what people did to him. Didn't care about him. But do you see, the fact that God will judge shows he cares. There is comfort in knowing he will judge, that he sees, that he hears, that he will act. He will act because what they did matters. Because you matter. Again, I can't see into people's hearts, but if you are someone who has suffered injustice and no one's done anything about it and it's eating you up, here is a measure of healing. Because you may never see justice in this world. But friend, don't seek revenge. Leave it to him. He cares and he will do justice. He will put things right. The sovereign Lord promises to destroy his enemies. That's one of the big mountains in the scriptures we have to reckon with. It's a warning to exiles who are drifting, but it's a comfort to those who are hurting. All that is wrong, he will put right. Everything that's sad is going to come untrue. Isn't that good news? The second promise he makes, the second half of our passage, we're back to the overview now. The sovereign Lord promises to take his people home. This is 36:1-15. The reason exile is so disturbing for God's people is because God's ancient promise to bless them is all bound up with the blessing of being in a land. It's a promise that reminds us not to be an ancient Greek. You sometimes an ancient Greek? In ancient Greek philosophy, the kind of spirituality is all about escape from this earthy world. And I think we sometimes assume that's what the Bible teaches. And that's why we assume Christianity is going to be irrelevant to everyday life. It's going to be all about an escape from this world. No, the God of the Bible is the God who created the world, the whole earth, and he makes very earthy promises. His promises to bless his people are all tied up with a place, a soil you could farm, land you can build houses on, mountains you can climb. But now, you see, the land is over here and the people are over here. 900 miles separates them. What has happened to God's promises? Land and people are supposed to be together. Now they're separated. Next week, we'll see more about why the people and the land have been separated. But here, the sovereign Lord is reassuring his people that exile is not forever. He promises to take his people home. And he's talking to the mountains of Israel. And you see, he says in verse 2, "The enemy said of you, 'Aha, the ancient heights have become our possession.'" Yeah, the Edomites claimed that you were theirs. But the Lord says, that is not the end of the story. No, I'm going to reclaim you mountains for my people. So he's talking to the mountains of Israel, the land, and he says to the land in verse 8 of 36, "But you, mountains of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come home." Do you hear what he's saying? At the moment, land, you are a wasteland overrun by enemies. But it won't be long before you will be my people's home once again. And you see the picture that's painted, verse 8. The land will produce branches and fruit. Verse 9, it'll be plowed and sown. It's a picture of things growing like Topsy, fertile. It's full of crops. And verse 10, I'll cause many people to live on you. The towns will be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will increase the number of people. It's full of crops and it's full of people. And when the land and the people come together again, you see, it'll be blessing, full of crops, full of people. That is classic biblical language for blessing. It's language that takes us back to the promises God made before they ever entered the land. He said, when you go to the land, it's going to be full of crops and full of people, blessing. It's language that takes us back to the Garden of Eden. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. The garden was meant to be full of crops and full of people, blessing. Did you see what he's promising? He's promising he will lead his people home, back to the land. And when the people are back in the land, it'll be full of crops and full of people. It'll be blessing. It will be like Eden again. You say, really? You sure? You sure you're not overreading this? You're making sort of too much of this point? Just look at chapter 36, verse 35. Just to show that we're not making this up. Do you see? They will say, this land that was laid waste has become, do you see it? Like the Garden of Eden. Isn't that beautiful? His promise is he's going to lead them home, a home that will be like the paradise human beings were created for. That's the big promise God makes. Promise to take his people home. That's the second mountain we need to reckon with. Get the promise of home mountain up on the screen, Matt. And a bit like the we were saying earlier with the promise of destruction, it's one big mountain, but there's three peaks. The first peak is the end of the exile. Eventually, the Persians conquer the Babylonians, and King Cyrus of Persia said that God's people could go home. If you're ever in London, visit the British Museum. Look at the Cyrus cylinder. Okay, it's a piece of clay on which Cyrus wrote the edict that said the Israelites could go home. Look at it. It's spine-tingling. As God promised, they went back to the land. But the Lord had said once they're in the land, they would possess it forever. That wasn't quite the case. The Greeks invaded, the Romans took control, and God's people realized this isn't it, is it? So by the end of the Old Testament, they're back in the land, but they're not yet home. They're not home, are they? Because home was going to be like the paradise human beings were created for, Eden. And this wasn't it. So the Old Testament ends with them waiting for the Lord to come and take them home. The second peak is the coming of Jesus, and he comes to people who are still not home. And he says a beautiful thing, John 14, in my Father's house, literally home, in my Father's home are many rooms, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. Do you hear what he's saying? You're not yet home, but I have come to end your exile. I've come to take you home. And the third peak is when Jesus comes again and makes all things new. And the book of Revelation ends with a vision of what home will finally be like. And you'll remember it's described as a city. Home is all that Jerusalem was meant to be, but it's also described as a garden, like Eden. So right at the very end of the Bible, I can find it really quickly, this vision of home is on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Do you see? It's Eden language, a tree of life. And there are plenty of crops and plenty of people. It's blessing. Because verse 3 goes on to say, no longer will there be any curse. The curse of Genesis 3 will be reversed. The Lord has unfolded his plan to get his people back to a world of blessing upon blessing upon blessing. again, as we come into land, what are we to make of this mountain, this big promise that God is going to take his people home? There's a warning and there's a comfort. The warning is this: we know from the rest of the book of Ezekiel that some of the exiles had started to make themselves feel at home in Babylon. That yes, they were called to settle down and serve the people around them, but some had started to just blend in totally. They took on the local gods, they started to live like the local Babylonians. And they forget they're citizens of Israel. They forget this is not home. I think for some of us, this is challenging in the same sort of way. When Peter calls us exiles, he reminds us we're not home. And the danger is we forget that. And in this Babylon where we live, people think this is all there is. It's why they make bucket lists, because they want to fill their days with as much fun as they can. And the danger is Christians in the West, we live like the Babylonians around us. We make bucket lists. And we live in the same sort of houses as they live in. We go on the same sort of holidays they go on. We drive the same cars. We wear the same clothes. And most tellingly of all, we share the same ambitions for our children. And the reason we don't want to become missionaries, and we don't really want to give away too much of our money, and we don't really want to spend our evenings on the streets serving the people who are homeless or give our time to someone who's hurting, is because we fear we'll miss out. And it shows how Babylonian we've become, because we've started to think this is all there is. This is home. And down the ages, you see, the fact that we are exiles, the fact that we've got that this is not everything, that we have a home to look forward to, has set Christians free to live radical lives. So instead of a life spent getting all they can, God's people spend it giving, serving, doing without, for the good of others, for the cause of the gospel. And they've done it with joy, because they've known this is not home. The best is yet to be. It's a warning to us. Don't start living as though this is home. God promises to take his people home. We're not there yet. Most of all, though, brothers and sisters, this is a word of comfort. Because exile is hard. Think of how they were treated as refugees, made to feel unwelcome. Imagine how they longed to go home, where they could speak the language, you know, enjoy the food they were brought up on, you know, Marmite and digestive biscuits, where they could sit in a favorite cafe, go on a favorite walk, and listen to Test Match Special. See, imagine how promise of home lifted their hearts. When they hear the prophet say, "You're going home," and they go, "Great, so this isn't the end of the story. We're going home." And for us, exile is hard, isn't it? It's hard to be a citizen of heaven in a world of Babylonians. And even if we're not arrested for being a Christian in this part of the world, in different ways it has cost us. Maybe it's meant your family have rejected you, think you're a bit strange. Maybe it's meant you've given up some of the dreams you once had. Maybe your tutor picks on you, or your boss takes advantage of you because you're a Christian. Maybe because of Christ, you've stayed single. Maybe because of Christ, you've stayed married. And it's hard. And the truth is, when you hear this big promise that God is going to take us home, it doesn't sound like much of a comfort. Because we are all a little bit ancient Greek, and our hope of heaven is a little bit vague. This sounds like it's a promise to escape this world into a kind of cloud land, and there's no comfort in that, is there? Cloud land. Think of how God's promise to the exiles in Babylon colors in God's big promise to us. It's a promise of home. Think of what home feels like. It's where you belong. It's where you're safe. It's where you're free to be yourself. People get you, love you. In my Father's home, says Jesus. That's where we're heading. Home. to the place we belong, where we're safe and we're free and we're loved and we're understood and we are with him. It's home. And home is a land, not cloud land. Do you see how earthy God's promises are? It's a land bursting with life where there's soil you could farm and crops you can harvest and there's food and there's wine to enjoy and mountains to climb and rivers to sail down. It's a land where there are houses and streets and galleries and cafes. Do you see the God of the Bible is the God who made this world and is committed to the world he has created. And therefore salvation is not a promise to whisk us out of it. It's a promise to remake it. A wasteland overrun by enemies. And the Lord says one day it'll be home again. And it'll be wonderful. Did you catch that in verse 11? I will settle people on you as in the past and make you prosper more than before. More than before. That's the direction the promise is heading. Something better than they've ever experienced before. No more curse. No more toil. No more tears. Just blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Just before Easter, we went to the funeral of a very dear friend of ours, Sam. She died of cancer. She'd been suffering for 10 years. We've been on summer holiday with her for the last 10 years. And she is very special. And we miss her very much. She was a dear friend. And not long before she died, she was interviewed about her experience of cancer, and she said this. She said, "I believe in a God who made a promise to me that he would save me and give me a home in heaven with him. I know I have a future coming that's so much better than this." And Sam spent the last 10 years of her life really, really suffering. She was a very funny woman. She lost her voice. She gave up the job she loved. And she's now dead. Her life was cut short. And the Babylonians would say, Sam missed out on everything. But Sam would say, with the Apostle Paul, no, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I am where I most want to be. I am with him. And that's right, Sam is with him today. And one day, when Jesus comes again, she will enjoy life with him in the land he has promised us, the land that is a world made new. And we will be home. So, friends, this is difficult, a couple of chapters, isn't it? But do you see who our God is? He makes two big promises that we need to reckon with. That he will destroy his enemies and that he will lead his people home. And the two go together. Because what it means is our God will deal with all that is wrong and put everything right. So, friends, in these days of exile, don't give up on him, because he will keep his promises. He will. Let's pray. And I will make you prosper more than before. Our Father, we're sorry for when we live as though this is home. Pray that you'd give each one of us a renewed conviction that the best is yet to be, and that that would set us free to live lives that serve others and glorify you. Pray that for the honor of your great name. Amen.
Thanks, Harriet. We've got a number of questions for you, Mike.
What have we got?
I'm afraid we're not going to be able to get through all of those with the time we've got. There's a couple of comments of encouragement for you, which I'll pass on to you. Exciting to be reminded of God's goodness and going home. First one, is Ezekiel's prophecy referring to Jesus or Israel's return? If Jesus, how would the Israelites have known? If their return, does that mean a failed prophecy? Can you just help us with those?
Really important question. It's the question that people scratch their heads over about when it comes to Ezekiel is, what's the horizon? What's the final destination of these promises? I think that's why, keep thinking about that mountain. There's a sense in which there is this big promise. By the time the book of Ezekiel ends, there's a promise of a Jerusalem that is like bigger than actually Jerusalem could ever be. So you're thinking, what's he promising? And the point is, the big promise is ultimately of a whole new creation. But you see, that promise kind of has staging posts to see that it's on track. So it starts with the end of the exile. They do go home to the land. But in the land, God's people go, actually, what the prophet was talking about was bigger than this, wasn't it? This isn't it yet. And so they're waiting, and Jesus comes. And then Jesus goes away again, and they're waiting for Jesus to come again. So I think the way of thinking about it is that the language of the prophets is bigger than any kind of place on earth in history, because it's all aiming towards new creation. It's huge. But there are staging posts along the way to show that the plan is on track.
Thank you, Mike. We've got questions kind of on both sides of the coin of when life's going well, how do we remind ourselves that home is not here? Yeah. And we've got a question on the other side of the coin as well, but maybe we'll start there.
When life's going well, I think one of the ways is you have a beautiful afternoon in the sun today with some friends, and you don't just go, well, that's a load of rubbish because we're waiting for the new creation. You go, oh, wow, that was brilliant, wasn't it? But that's just a foretaste of what is to come. So that is brilliant, and I don't denigrate it or rubbish it, but I realize, wow, how good is it going to be if it's going to be even better than this? So our good experiences, you know, our joys, our moments for going, wow, this is just a little taste of something that's going to be even better when we're with him and there's no more curse. I think that's one way of approaching it. I guess there is also a warning. Is life just lovely? Do I just avoid anything that's costly? There's a bit of challenge there. If my whole life is just a story of comfort and sort of pleasure for me, that's not what taking up my cross and following Jesus looks like. There will be some degree of cost. It'll be wonderful. It's joy. It's life in all its fullness, but it'll be costly. If there's no cost, if you don't ever feel like an exile, I think the scriptures would go, let's talk, you know.
And for those then that are tempted to hold on to the things of this life, which kind of seems so solid in front of their eyes too much, what might the encouragement be there?
So say that again.
For those who are tempted to just take on the kind of solid things of this world and act like they're not in exile.
I think one of the things you can do if you've got a sort of drizzly Thursday afternoon is read through the New Testament and just put a line under every time there is a reference to the future, and it knocks your socks off because you realize how future oriented that the scriptures are, that we're not yet there. And that's exactly what Ezekiel is doing to the prophets the people in Babylon. Don't think this is it. There's much more to come. And when you start seeing how future-oriented the scriptures are, it just stops you from sort of deluding yourself into thinking this is it. And if I'm thinking this is it, this is as good as it gets, I'm not hearing what the Lord is saying. I'm missing the big picture.
And on the other side, someone writes here, sometimes it feels like we are broken beyond repair by the suffering we've experienced in this world.
Yeah.
How do we balance that desire for healing and restoration spiritually with that right and true focus on our heavenly home to come?
Yeah. There's a sense in which the promise of home actually empowers us to cry, because we can say from the bottom of our hearts, this isn't it. It shouldn't be like this. My atheist friend has to say, this is how it is. This is as good as it gets. Whereas we go, no. So first of all, we can make sense of tears. And sorry, there was a second strand to the question. What was it?
How do we balance that desire for healing
We can weep. There might be some measure of healing. You know, he is putting us back together again, but most of us will go limping into the new creation. It's one of the reasons the Corinthians got into such a pickle, is because they thought everything was now. And then they realized actually it wasn't now. So there's this kind of dissonance between what they were kind of cheering about and their experience. And many of us will go limping into the new creation. We'll experience a measure of being put back together again and healing. We will. There'll be some transformation, but we've also got to be realistic and say we'll be limping along, and it won't be till he wipes every tear dry that we will finally go, I'm healed. We will be healed. A friend of mine's mother died not long ago. He said, but God never healed her. And I said, well, he hasn't healed her yet, but he will.